Well, thank you so much for having me today.
Sorry, the microphone and I, we weren't friends this morning. I think my head and this microphone have a... How's that? Is that all right? Beautiful. Thumbs up already. That's a good start. As Juan was saying before, Matt and I have a lot in common. In fact, we had lunch today, and we even ordered the same thing for lunch. And we have a members' meeting on the 17th of April, too. So I'm looking forward to that. Oh, thanks so much for having me. I hope today to encourage you, to stimulate you, and that you'd walk out of here going, you know what, this is good, Jesus is good, I'm back to winner here today. So I've called my sermon, I don't know if we've got the PowerPoint up, I've called it, Not As Dumb As I Thought. Not As Dumb As I Thought. Because if you go to someone and say, guess what, I've become a Christian, you get one of two responses. They either say, oh, that's nice, whatever that means, or more likely they'll say, really, not you, I mean, how can you be so naive? How can you be so dumb as to believe in some invisible God you can't see, some sky fairy up there that controls everything? You know, do you believe in Santa Claus as well? Like, what's wrong with you? How can you be so dumb? The claim is that it's anti-intellectual, it's dumb to be a follower of Jesus. And I wanted today to say, no, actually, you're not as dumb as you thought. I'm not as dumb as you thought. None of us are as dumb as we thought. Actually, the smart money is on following Jesus. So I want to do today something that I hope we can get done in a reasonable amount of time. I've got a stopwatch on to help me. I want to look at a whole lot of different fields and try and convince you, try and encourage you, try and remind you, I guess, that the smart money is on following Jesus. That following Jesus is not anti-intellectual. You don't commit intellectual suicide when you decide to follow Jesus. I want to look at history. I want to look at culture, I want to look at logic and reason, and I want to look as well at science. I used to be a physics teacher before I was a pastor. I taught PE and maths and physics. By the way, if you can teach physics and maths, principals don't give you PE. So I used to have like two units a week, but I decided I was going to dress like a PE teacher every day regardless. So if you saw me walking through the school, I'd be wearing shorts and a polo shirt and sneakers. And then I'd go into a classroom and write equations on the whiteboard, you know, and hope the principal didn't walk past and say, oh, Mark, what are you doing, Mr. West Hayes? And you shouldn't be dressed like that for what you're doing. Anyway, that was my scam. So I want to look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, and really just focusing on the first three verses. We're going to dig into that. If this microphone's giving me too much grief, just shout out and I'll use a handheld instead. I must have weird-shaped ears or something. On that note, why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come to your word that is sharp, your word that cuts to the heart, your word that is powerful, your word that is instructive, your word that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you so much for what you have given us, this good deposit, this reliable source, the very words of God. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that we'd walk out of here today with our chests puffed up, and a spring in our step, because we are back to winner. That following Jesus is a intelligent, clever, and thoughtful thing to do, regardless of what anyone else may say. Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you stretch us in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Let's have a read. John chapter 1. If you have a Bible, crack it open. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen as well. John chapter 1 at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light for all mankind. A light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And he was in the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh
and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, this passage talks a lot about light. And at one point it says, the darkness tried to overcome the light, or your translation might say, the darkness tried to understand the light, but it could not. And the word that's used there, just if you can go to the next slide for us, the word is a really cool Greek word, and it means katalambano, which means to grasp. So like you can grasp an idea. Oh, I get it. I grasped it. I katalambanoed that idea. Or you can grasp meaning like to seize or to grab. Like if you're playing rugby league and someone's running down the wing, you can katalambano them to the ground. You can grasp them and grab them and overcome them. So a good word would be like conquer or defeat or dominate. And what the scripture is saying is that the darkness tried to snuff out the light, tried to seize the light, tried to extinguish the light, tried to conquer it, to overcome it, to destroy it, but it couldn't. Why? Because the light is invincible light. It's unbeatable, it's unstoppable. Although you can kill Jesus, you can't stop him. You can crucify him naked and ashamed, but you cannot stop him because he's invincible light. The devil threw everything he had. Death threw everything he had. The darkness came with all it had, but it couldn't extinguish the light. Invincible light. And part of this invincibility of the light means it's unconquerable intellectually. You can't beat Jesus. Science versus God, no contest. We're going to see in a little while about that. But the key thing is, the smart money is on following Jesus. Now, if you go to a university, or you work in an office block or a building site, or you're sitting in like year 11 biology or something, someone is likely to say to you, you can't believe that stuff, can you? I mean, how can you be... This is killing me here. How can you be... how can you really believe that stuff? I mean, you're a smart guy, you're a smart girl. Are you telling me that you actually believe in a God up there who hears your prayers? And I know lots of adults, lots of teenagers, lots of people who are in those environments who feel like an adult who still sleeps with their teddy bear, right? They're kind of a bit embarrassed or ashamed, or someone says, hasn't science overcome God? You can't believe that stuff, can you? You kind of feel a bit like, how do I answer that? Or you might say, just I hope no one asks me that question. I hope no one asks me about how do I know that following God is right, or don't all paths lead to God, or hasn't science disproven God, or any of those sorts of things. And I know lots of people who live in fear of being asked the difficult question they can't understand and feeling like an adult who still sleeps with their teddy. And I want to today encourage you by giving you some great information about that. So we're going to go pretty hard. We're going to go pretty fast. We're going to cover a library worth of ideas. So if you don't keep up, totally cool. I asked Matt, and Matt said, I think that'd be really good to stimulate and stretch and challenge. So I'm kind of going to be a bit geeky tonight. I hope that's okay. And we're going to go pretty hard. Hang in there. It's going to be all right. Okay, first of all, we see the academy. The academy. People who work in universities, professors and the like. Think about it. If following Jesus was a dumb idea, you wouldn't have smart people who did it. Right? That's like rocket science. That's straightforward. But you look in any university in the world, right, and you will find Christians in any faculty. Pick a faculty. Arts, including philosophy, science, including biology, chemistry, physics, education, business. There are heaps of Christian academics. In fact, there was one guy I came across called William Phillips, who won a Nobel Prize for physics. And he's a committed Christian. Being a Christian's dumb. Oh yeah, how do you explain the Nobel Prize in physics? Seems pretty smart to me. Right? So if being a Christian was a dumb idea, you wouldn't have smart people that did it. It turns out, even smart people can follow Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? All right, that's an easy one. Next, historically, and the whole thing about atheism is pretty much a new idea. See, for the first 1700 years or so, historically, to be an atheist was stupid. If you went to your friends and said, I've decided to be an atheist, they would turn around and say, really? How can you be so dumb as to believe there's no God? You think this is all some sort of cosmic accident? Oh, I used to respect you, but you're dumb, right? Up until about 1700, with the Enlightenment period, atheism didn't exist really. It was dumb to be an atheist. So you shouldn't follow Jesus, that's dumb. Really? How do you explain 1700 years of smart people? Are you smarter than Galileo? Are you smarter than Isaac Newton? Is that what you're saying? Historically, it's a silly idea. So next thing we see is that historians take the Bible really seriously. You go to the history department of a secular university, not a Christian university, a secular university, you find the professors of ancient history, and you ask them about Jesus. Right? Not the Courier Mail, not what Channel 10 says about Jesus being gay and really being in love with Mary Magdalene and all that sort of stuff. That's not what the mainstream history professors believe about Jesus. You go to a history professor and you ask them about it, and they have no problem with it. And John Dixon, I don't know if you know John Dixon, he's a Anglican minister, he's a historian, he's got a PhD in ancient history. He writes about this stuff, and he says a few things. He says, skeptics may rule the headlines, but they don't rule the academy. In other words, the kind of stuff you're going to hear in the Courier Mail or on Channel 10 or on Yahoo 7, you know, news website or whatever, is not the vast majority of credible mainstream historians. It's the lunatic fringe. History professors have no issues with Jesus. We have a whole lot of non-Christian sources. I've just listed them there. I won't go through them all. These are all the ancient documents that testify to Jesus. There is heaps and heaps and heaps of information. Early information. I mean, some of these things are 43 BC. Very, very early information about who Jesus is. Sorry, I misread that. 55 AD. Very, very early information. And these testify about who Jesus is. We have stacks of historical data about Jesus. Tacitus, for example, is a Roman historian. He confirms that Jesus was crucified under Pilate. So that's a historical fact. History professors, if you went and asked them and said, what do you think about Jesus? They would say, well, the ancient documents we have, whether they're Jewish or Roman or whatever, tell us this information. That there was a man called Jesus who claimed to be the Christ, who was reputed to be a teacher and a healer, who was arrested and crucified under Pontius Pilate by the Jews, who was whose followers believed he was raised again 3 days later and was worshipped as God within a few years of his life. Those are the facts we have about Jesus. So historically, we have no issue with Jesus. If your friend says, I read the Da Vinci Code and Jesus wasn't real, he's made up. No. Go to ask an expert, ask a non-Christian history professor, and they will confirm heaps of information for you. Another thing we have is that the bias of the New Testament. Some people say, guys, you can't believe what the Bible says about Jesus. The Bible has an agenda. It's trying to convince you. Yeah, we all have agendas. Get on with it. Everyone has an agenda. Acknowledge the bias and move on. It's like, nimble it and move on. Acknowledge the bias and move on. Who cares? Not a problem. That's not an issue not to follow Jesus. Others say, oh, the Bible actually isn't one book. It's a collection of sources. Therefore, you shouldn't believe it. Because it comes from three different continents over a period of about 1,400 years with several writers in several languages. You shouldn't believe it all. It's all over the shop. It's this mishmash. Historians would say that makes it more credible and more believable because it's widely distributed in time, in space, and in language. Not a problem, says the historians. Other people say, there's no evidence for Jesus. But when you look at the evidence, there's heaps of evidence, lots of evidence, and it's early evidence. Let me give you some comparisons. I can't remember what's up here. Okay, I'll give you some comparisons. Muhammad. The earliest writings we have of Muhammad were composed 125 years after his death. The earliest ones, 125 years later, and were edited for 50 years. That's Muhammad, 125. Siddhartha Gautama, who's, you know, we call Buddha, 350 years after his death, we have the first writings. 350 years. The most important sources for Emperor Tiberius, who was around about the time of Christ, was written by Tacitus, who we've met before, and that was from
77 years later. So the most important and credible thing about the emperor, the most important man on the planet at the time, 77 years. Muhammad, 125, Buddha, 400 plus, the emperor, 77 years. Even if you take, is that a battery dying? Low? Yep, no, we're back. Sorry. Even if you take the most skeptical timeline for the last New Testament document, it's 65 years. You get a room of Bible scholars together and you say, what do you think the latest possible date the book of John could be composed? 65 years later. So even the worst of the Bible beats the best of anyone else in history. We have lots more documents and they're early documents. Plus we see, and with the scripture, historically, that the content is counterproductive if it's not true. It works against you to put those things in the Bible. For example, the disciples look stupid. They're thick in the head. They don't understand anything. They miss the point entirely. They're cowardly and weak. They're sketchy. If you're making that stuff up, don't do that. Also, don't use women as eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That's a stupid idea. If you were writing it as a scam, there's no way you would write it the way you wrote it, the way it is. It's counterproductive. The gospel's too detailed to be a legend. It doesn't fit the genre. There's too much information in there. And then we have this, I love this quote. This is from C.S. Lewis. And remember, C.S. Lewis is a professor at Oxford in literature. There's a joke one day where someone said to C.S. Lewis, that word isn't in the dictionary. And he said, I should know, I wrote the Oxford Dictionary. I'm the professor of English at Oxford. Right? This is what he says. He's an expert. And he's talking about the Gospels. And he says, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legend, myth, all of my life. I know what they are like. And I know this is not like any of them. Of this text, there are only two possible views. And then he gets a bit smart aleck here. It's worth reading. It's lovely. This is what he says. Two possible views. Either this is reportage, the facts, or else some unknown writer without predecessors or successors suddenly anticipates the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. Don't you love that snobby comment? I think it's fantastic. It says, either this is true or someone made it up before anything else existed. If you don't get that, you're missing the point entirely. Plus, we have archaeology. In fact, the more we learn about archaeology, the more it confirms the facts of the Bible. So someone says, oh, Jesus wasn't resurrected, or that none of that stuff's true. You go, actually, with archaeology, it's proving the opposite. It is now a surer thing than it was 50 years ago because we've discovered more ancient artifacts in the Holy Land. No problem with that. So, for example, if you said, actually, I'm pretty sure the Da Vinci Code is true, archaeology would say, you might as well believe the Hunger Games is true. It's as ridiculous, based on the evidence from professors, from research, from ancient artifacts, from ancient writing. Historically, the smart money is on following Jesus. Okay, two down. We've looked at the academy, smart people follow Jesus too. We've looked at history, lots of evidence, early evidence, evidence that makes no sense unless it's true, backed up by archaeology, supported by the vast majority of Christian and not Christian academics. Okay, culture. Now, by the way, this is the hot topic at the moment. I think in the last 10 years, the battle has moved from science versus God to a cultural clash. Who watches Q&A on the ABC? Right? I have a love-hate relationship with Q&A. And the big thing about Q&A is they say to every single Christian that's there, you can't possibly believe something that is so homophobic, that is so misogynistic, you know, low view of women, that is so archaic, that supports slavery, that is exalts men and so patronistic. You can't possibly believe that stuff. There is no way. Christians, I think, should be rounded up and shot. That's kind of the growing view in Australia, that the Bible and the Christian worldview is culturally offensive. It used to be about science and God. The issue's moved on. Now it's about culture. Not so much the content of the scripture, but the culture of the scripture. The Bible supports slavery. That the Bible has a low view of women. The Bible's homophobic. The Bible's racist. The Bible doesn't support diversity. You can't possibly believe something that is so outrageously offensive. You're dumb. Culture is become the new hot issue. Now, part of the problem is it doesn't say what you think it says. I'll give you an example. The Bible supports has a low view of women. Really? Where are you getting that from? In fact, you look through the scripture carefully, and what Jesus, especially Jesus, he does this the most. He continually elevates women above their culture. Jesus treats women far better than the culture at the time. In fact, far from suppressing women, Jesus liberates women and fights for equality. He treats them better than anyone else does. The Bible suppresses women. No, it doesn't. You're dumb. Read it carefully. Look what it says. A more common example, actually we'll look at these other two first. A primogeniture? No, all right. People say the culture of the Bible is offensive, and they usually list two things. Polygamy, the Bible supports polygamy. Rich people with lots of wives. And the other one is what's called primogeniture, which is a really big word. All it means is that the first son gets special treatment. The first son gets special treatment. Those are two universal, ancient cultural things. So in our culture, we might say equality, diversity, and we fight for that. In this culture, it was primogeniture and polygamy were the two kind of heroes of the culture. But you look at the Bible, and the younger son is always favored over the older son. So it turns that upside down. And every time someone has more than one wife, what happens? It goes pear-shaped. It always ends in heartache when there's more than one wife involved. So the Bible actually takes the culture of the day, which people say is suppressive and unhelpful and offensive, and flips it on its head. Probably the best example is slavery. People say, I could never be a Christian because the Bible supports slavery. Okay, talk to me about what you know about Greco-Roman first century slavery. Well, let me tell you some facts. It's not based on race. So if you have in your mind sort of 17th, 18th, 19th century race-based slavery, where you go and steal someone from Africa or from the West Indies and you own them like a piece of property for all of their life, and you look down on them and you think they are inferior to you based on a whole ideology of you being superior, race-based, kind of really mean and nasty, oppressive slavery. That's when we think slavery, that's what comes to mind for us, right? Cotton, picking cotton in some field, shackled together, misused, abused for life. But ancient slavery is much more like signing a 7-year job contract. In fact, I can tell you that slaves were often very wealthy. Slaves were often more educated than their masters. Lots of slaves owned property. Some slaves had other slaves. Hardly anyone was a slave for life. It was usually short term. Like, I'm a slave to the bank because I got a mortgage. I signed a document. I signed a legally binding contract that meant that the bank kind of owns my house for a period of time. I entered into an arrangement for financial security with the bank. Same deal with slavery. So hardly anyone was a slave for life. Slavery was about making sound financial decisions, like joining the army for 5 years so you can come out and buy a house outright. It's that kind of thinking. It wasn't based on race, like New World slavery. It wasn't for life. And you couldn't tell whether somebody was a slave or not. Someone walks down the street, you can't tell whether they're a free person or a slave. Slavery was much more like having a very strict work contract for a period of time. So culturally, the Bible doesn't say often what we think it says. Make sense? So if someone comes to you and says, you shouldn't be a Christian, the culture of the Bible is offensive, like slavery, like suppressing women, like polygamy, etc. You can go, okay, tell me more about this, since you're so smart. Fill me in. And then you can correct them and show them how wrong they are, which is really fun. Okay, three down. Two to go. Reason. You going okay? You need a 10-second break? I'm just getting warmed up. By the way, if you fall asleep, just wake up for the last 2 minutes and we'll bring all this together like the big note in an orchestra. All right? So hang in there. Reason, logic, philosophy. a few points here. So one of people's big arguments against religion is what they call strong rationalism. Strong rationalism. We've got that next slide up? Yep. Nope. Yep, here we go. Okay. Strong rationalism. So strong rationalism is the idea, I'm sure you've heard it before, you shouldn't accept something as true unless it can be proven with logic and reason and science. I believe in fairies. No, you shouldn't believe in fairies unless you can prove it with logic and reason and science. Right? This is how we live. I'm a Christian. No. You shouldn't believe in Jesus because you can't prove that with reason and logic and science. You should only believe things you should prove with reason and logic and science. Problem is, you can't prove that with reason and logic and science. You should accept strong rationalism. Okay, if you can show me with reason and logic and science that I should only accept things that are provable with reason and logic and science, then I will believe it. But of course you can't. Strong rationalism doesn't even live up to its own expectations of itself. You can't prove it with reason, logic, and science. It doesn't play by its own rules. It's hypocritical. It's illogical. It's dumb. I'll come back to that one later. I'm going to see some blank looks. hang in there. Hang in there. But don't you agree? Shouldn't ever believe anything unless you can prove it with science and reason and logic. Okay, prove that to me with science and reason and logic. Oh, I can't. Then you shouldn't believe that. It doesn't play by its own rules. I'll give you another example. Often people say, you know what? You're a Christian. He's a Muslim. She's a Buddhist. He's into the New Age. Let's just agree that all paths are equally valid. It's like there's one big mountain and we're all just going up another path. And when we get to the top, we'll all go, oh, fancy meeting you here. Turns out we were all right after all. All paths are equally valid. You know the problem with that? If you say to me, all paths are equally valid, and I say, I don't accept that. You say, yeah, you have to. But I thought you said all paths were equally valid. Why isn't my path equally valid? You're a hypocrite. What you're really saying is only my path, which is all paths equally valid, is valid. Any other path is not valid. See, it's illogical. It goes in a circle. It's a dumb argument. Yet no one's thought it through. Or, for example, if I say, you say all paths are equally valid, and I say, great, I believe the path, the best path, is the path that involves child sacrifice. You would go, whoa, that's not on. Yeah, but you said, surely, any religion with child sacrifice involved is not equally valid to those without child sacrifice. Make sense? That's just a ridiculous thing to say, all paths are equally valid, because by saying that, you're saying, really, only my path is equally valid. So, through logic and reason, that's a dumb argument why you shouldn't follow Jesus. The question is, which path is equally valid? How about this one? This one's a growing trend in Australia. This is more and more and more common. If you work for someone other than yourself and you're talking about Jesus around the place and someone complains, your boss will probably come to you and say, listen, mate, I'm glad you have those views. That's what you do in private is up to you, but you can't bring your religion here. I'm sorry, keep your own religion private. Have you heard this kind of argument? Dear Christian, no problem, but keep that view to yourself. Okay, what is religion? Religion is a deeply held set of beliefs and values about the way things are, what's right, what's true, and what's best for human flourishing. Religion is a deeply held set of beliefs and values about the way things are, what's right, and what's best for human flourishing. The view, keep your religion private, is a religious view. Look, I believe what is right and true and best for human flourishing is for everyone to keep their views to themselves. That's my view, and I'm sharing it with you. Hang on a second. What you're saying is that you can bring your religious view, that it should be kept private, and insist that I live by that, but you won't let me bring my religious view, that Jesus is the answer, and live by that. You are doing the very thing you say no one's allowed to do. which is to share their religious views and insist others live by them. You refuse to play by your own rules. See, it's another circular argument. It's hypocritical. Right, last one. This is the other most common view. Look, there can't be just one true religion. I mean, all of us kind of have some of the truth right. And the illustration that's often used is the blind man and the elephant. Anyone heard this illustration? Blind man and elephant. Blind men and the elephant. A group of blind men, like it's an illustration, right? So don't, like, it's not literal. A group of blind men stumble upon an elephant. And one of them bumps into the side of the elephant, and he kind of goes, "Oh, this creature is big and smooth and flat." Another blind man bumps into the tail, and he says, "No, it's sort of rope-like and thin and kind of hairy at the end." And another one grabs an ear and says, "No, it's big and flappy like a sheet." And someone else says, "No," and grabs the trunk and says, "No, it's curvy and strong like a snake." And of course, the illustration says, all the blind men only had part of the truth. No one had the whole truth. One thought it was big and flat, one thought it was this, one thought it was that, but no one could see the whole elephant. Where are you standing when you say that? You're the only person that can see the whole elephant, right? So you are saying, no one can have the whole truth and see the whole picture except me. I have the very thing that I say no one can have, which is the view, what philosophers call the view from nowhere. I can see the whole picture and explain everything, but no one else can. Hang on a second, I thought you said no one could see the whole truth and explain everything. You're doing the very thing you allow no one else to do. See, when you actually take the arguments that say Christianity is dumb, you shouldn't be a Christian, and you dissect them logically, they all fall in a heap. It's like there's things that you see outside of, you know, the things you see outside of, like, used car salesmen, like the big blow-up things with the flappy arms, you know those things? If you just go and, like, cut the power cord or turn the power cord off, what happens? The whole thing collapses. Because there are actually no substance to them. They're just dumb ideas. Okay, one topic to go. We've looked at the academy. If being Christian was a dumb idea, you wouldn't have smart people. You have lots of smart people. It's not dumb. We've looked at history. And we said that there's lots of evidence, early evidence, and unhelpful evidence if it's not true, about Jesus. We've seen that the vast majority of Christian and non-Christian history professors have no issue with the historical facts about Jesus. We've looked at culture and said often people's biggest issue is the fact that they believe the culture of the Bible is offensive, but they're misunderstanding that culture and they actually have an arrogant view. Like, we look at some of the stuff our grandparents believed culturally and we go, "Oh, geez, that's so embarrassing that they would actually believe that was true. They would treat each other that way. That's so archaic. We've moved on. We know better." Your grandchildren would look back at you and say, "Geez, I can't believe my granddad or my grandma thought that and lived like that. That's so embarrassing." So who says your cultural position is the right one and is the best one? That's arrogant. Okay, last topic. Science. Science has huge cultural power in our world, doesn't it? There's some ad for something and there's a person in a lab coat saying, "Scientific tests have proven that this brand of toothpaste is better than this brand of toothpaste." And we all go, "Well, science says that it must be true." This huge power that science has. And because of that, we've somehow been misled to think that it's a choice, that there's a battle. A battle is raging between God and science. Who's going to win? There can only be one winner. You have to choose. And if you choose science, you're clever. And if you choose God, you're dumb. That's kind of the picture that is painted, that they're non-compatible. But it's not so much a war between science and Christianity, because science actually came out of Christianity. You had people like Isaac Newton and Galileo and Copernicus saying, "How do we understand this world God has made? Let's try and explore it together." Science is just trying to make sense of the physical world. So that's not anti-scientific. So you can actually have both science and God. So sometimes people say, look, the biggest issue here is faith. You see, I base my life on science, but you Christians, you base your life on faith. And I just couldn't live by faith. I had to live by the facts, by what's true and real. I I live by the truth of science, you live by the faith in God. And I just couldn't believe that. But I think that actually scientists have faith too. Scientists have faith too. Everyone has faith. How do you know what your telescope is telling you? How do you know that you can trust those test results? What tools are you using to do your science? The big one is my brain. Like, if you took hallucinogenic drugs and you knew that you did, you know, you licked some mushroom somewhere and you started seeing leprechauns jumping everywhere, you would say to yourself, I can't trust what I'm seeing. I'm tripping out. I can't trust what my mind is telling me. It's not true. It's not real. Okay? But when you're sober, you think you can trust your mind. Well, who says? You are making a decision to put your faith in your own big brain. You are trusting in your capacity to do it. Now, we've got Darwin's doubt. Great. So Charles Darwin, you know Charles Darwin? He wrote a book called The Origin of Species, which is about evolutionary biology. The fact that one day we crawled out of the sea and evolved through genetic mutations and became intelligent, articulate people who can give talks about Darwin. Anyway, Darwin in his journal wrote this thing called Darwin's Doubt. And I love it because it's Darwin critiquing Darwinism. It's a little flashlight into his own insecurities. This is what he says. It's up on the board. But then, so the question is, can Darwin trust his mind? Because he's using his mind to do his science. But then, within me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of a man's mind, which has been developed from the lower mind of, sorry, from the mind of lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions, such a mind? Darwin says, I've got this thing plaguing me in the back of my mind. If I come from a monkey, how do I know I can trust my monkey mind? Like, should I believe anything a monkey believes or says to me? See, Darwin is having a crisis of faith. Scientists have faith. They have faith in their own intellectual ability to do science. Okay, do science, but the rule is you can't use your brain. Go. I can't do that. Of course not. Everyone has faith. The question is not science versus God, but who are you putting your faith in? You might have heard of, we'll land this baby soon, I promise. You might have heard of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins wrote a book a few years ago, quite recently, called The God Delusion. Have you heard of this book? Very famous new atheist book saying basically that Christians are deluded. And he says, he gets his stuff from Freud, he steals Freud's ideas. And basically, Dawkins says, when we lived in caves and the world was scary, and there was lions, and tigers, and bears, oh my, you know, when the world was scary, people who had this picture of a big, strong, powerful, loving father figure, let's call it God, they seemed to be more able to survive. So the invention or the delusion of God was an evolutionary aid. It helped us evolve. People that had a belief in God tended to live longer because they weren't afraid as much, they took more risks, they had more hope, etc. So we helped create God to cope with the harshness of life, says Dawkins, who stole his ideas from Freud, because Freud said the same thing. Freud said, we have issues with our father, daddy issues, so we invent this loving, powerful, kind God to be our real dad. We make up our own imaginary dad, because our real dad's a jerk. Now, Freud, ironically, Freud's real dad was a jerk. So Freud had, this is so ironic, Freud had his own daddy issues, and he used not believing God as a way to not deal with that. See, it's makes no sense. It's all about what you put your faith in. So people say, let me get this straight. So people say that we have a God delusion. This is what Dawkins says. We have a God delusion. Now think about it. How many adults do you know who came to believe in the tooth fairy as adults? Of course, none. It's ridiculous. So So you can't equate the tooth fairy as a delusional fictional character and God as a delusional fictional character. The two are not the same. So it really comes down not to science versus God, but to two worldviews. We're almost finished. Two worldviews. So the one worldview is naturalism or materialism. And this is a worldview that says matter is all there is. This is modern-day cosmology, the Big Bang theory. This is evolutionary biology. This is matter is all there is. This is modern-day atheism. Naturalism. This is all that there is. From the universe, from nothing, was Big Bang. As it cooled down, it created matter. Eventually, through random collisions, that matter came alive and evolved to be the people that we see today through natural processes. So guys like Richard Dawkins, Charles Darwin, Stephen Hawking, Lauren Krauss, David Attenborough would all say the universe came from nothing and led to us existing and even creating God. So this is their big picture. Ready? This is their big picture. In the beginning, pop this up on the screen. In the beginning was infinitely dense mass energy that exploded into everything for no reason, and then through random, accidental, unguided collisions over billions of years formed the material world, including us, including consciousness, including the capacity to ask the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And even the capacity to invent the idea of God as an evolutionary coping mechanism. The other worldview, the Christian worldview, says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Two different views. One that says you start with nothing, that explodes into something for no reason, and eventually you end up with us. No purpose, no reason, no meaning, or accidental, unguided, meaningless life. The other one says that there is a God who made you, who loves you, who created you to delight in you, that you're here on purpose, that you're made for Him, that He holds all things together, and that one day is going to make everything that's wrong right. And if I have the choice of believing in no one, nothing, and no reason, or someone, something, and a reason, I choose that. Because that's where the smart money is. It is so much less. Let me get this straight. Nothing, no one, no reason. You think that's a better argument? Once upon a time there was nothing that exploded into something? Big Bang, and eventually ended up with us? You think that's a better explanation than a God who created everything for Himself? You're dumb. But you are not as dumb as you thought. You can trust in the Bible. You can trust in Jesus. The smart money, the facts, the truth is on your side. I know that was a long time and lots of information, but I do hope it was helpful for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You made us on purpose. We are not an accident. We are not the result of unguided collisions of atoms. But we are here because You wanted us here. You made us for Yourself. You breathed life into us. And when we went astray, when we forgot You, when we tried to explain You away, when we tried to replace You, just like Freud, Lord, we have our own daddy issues. And we make You into a caricature. Even though we rejected You and replaced You and trashed You, You never gave up on us. And You sent Jesus that He may once again make us belong to You. Thank You that You have a purpose and a plan for each person here. Thank You, Lord, that You want to use them to see other people who don't yet know You come to know You. That You want to use them in their TAFE colleges, Lord, and their universities, and their high schools, and their apprenticeships, and their job sites, and their office blocks, and their football teams, their neighborhood gatherings, Lord, at their bus stop, on their train. You want to use every single person here, Lord, wherever You place them, in their patch, that they may be able to speak hope and life. That they may be able to say that to each person, there is a God who made You for Himself, who loves You, who desperately wants to be with You. if you would just come to Him and acknowledge Him. Jesus, thank You that we can be confident in the Scripture, we can be confident in You, we can be confident in our faith, that You have made us wise. And Lord, I thank You that You use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. You use the weak things to shame the strong. You use the things that aren't to shame the things that are. So Jesus, thank You for what You've done. Pray as we leave here, we would leave with a spring in our step and a confidence in You, a confidence in Your Word, a confidence in what is right and true. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.